And welcome to this session called First Things First. And I like to start off a series like I'll be doing with four sessions by laying some foundations. And so the first thing I'd like to talk about is the biggest question that we all have to answer here. That is, why do people become homeless? And we know all of the reasons that are often given. No affordable housing, poor government policies like welfare reform, the economy is a mess, there's no employment, education, language barriers, prejudice against minorities and women. And let me tell you something, none of these are correct. There's another reason why people become homeless. You know, you look at this stuff, and if you look at the media today, If you follow the National Coalition for the Homeless, this is the stuff they talk about all the time, right? They talk about, you know, the rich are getting richer, the poor are getting poorer. You know, at the bottom line, these are all excuses. What is the real reason for homelessness? Disaffiliation. That's it. There's an excellent book out there, and if you're working with the homeless, you've got to get it. It's called A Nation in Denial, written by Donald Burns and Alice Baum. And they are public policy analysts, have influenced and consulted with governments, cities, states, and are lobbying for a real accurate understanding of the issue that we call homelessness. Donald Baum, Donald Burns, and Alice Burns, and Donald Baum. I have something where I can find it. But anyway, it's published by Westview Press. I always get their names mixed up here. It's Alice Baum and Donald Burns. Yes. Mm-hmm. Now, what's the definition of disaffiliation? Lacking meaningful human relationships and a workable support system. And if you really want to get down to it, why do people show up at your mission? They have no meaningful human relations. And they have no workable support system. You know, in many cases, the rescue mission is actually the last place they look, because they've worn out their welcome everywhere else. The agencies in your city don't want to support them. The churches are burnt out. The families are burnt out. And they're disaffiliated. Yes.
I'm sorry to interrupt.
Yes, I'm taping this all right now, so maybe if you don't have to scramble too much for your notes, that's good. I'm glad you asked. This is powerful, folks. If you can remember this and cut through this whole notion, and as you speak with leaders in the church and the community, this is the problem. And maybe another way of saying it is, people become homeless because they're deeply wounded. Disaffiliation is a deep spiritual, emotional, psychological woundedness. I don't get here overnight. So the question is, where does this come from? How do people become disaffiliated? Well, there are several reasons, but they're basically this: addiction to alcohol and drugs, mental illness, family dysfunction, and abuse. Those are the four reasons why people become disaffiliated, the condition that results in homelessness. I'm addicted to alcohol and drugs. I'm mentally ill. I came from a sick family system. I've experienced physical, psychological, sexual, verbal abuse in my life. Very much like Dr. Kettemann talked about last night, isn't it? I was kind of like thanking God, because she set the stage for kind of what I wanted to share today. And that is, we're dealing with wounded people. And if you're in the rescue mission business, you're in the healing business. So what happens when people are disaffiliated? What are some of the issues that the wounded people, especially the homeless addicts that come to you, face? The first one is what I like to call spiritual dysfunction. They don't know God. And many of them have grown up in churches and spiritual environments that were abusive too. And doctrines that were improper, and families that didn't really have the true God. Maybe they came from cults but most of it, it's interesting to find out how many people that we work with at the missions do have a spiritual, even Christian background. But if you get down to what they believe and about God and how they perceive Him and what they know about the Bible, it's often very different. And one of the things that we have, that I just got my whole hands on at IEGM, is a spiritual assessment tool that you can use to find out exactly where people are at with God and spiritual truth. And see, because I think what happens too often times with rescue mission workers is we start teaching the scriptures and the biblical principles to people, and we're kind of assuming that what we're teaching is going to be perceived the way we understand it. You know what I'm saying? And yet, I've oftentimes found, and this is one of my hobby horses, that if people don't have a accurate concept of God, when we teach the Bible, we're shaming them. We can actually harm them, because many times their perception of God is very performance oriented, and it means that they have to be working hard and perfect and accepted by God that way. You see what I'm saying? And they look at other Christians, and sometimes they see them as being perfect and so different than themselves, and they feel discouraged that I can't possibly do this. So when you're spiritually dysfunctional, the Bible can do you more harm than good, because it reinforces some of that self-rejection that is a part of every wounded person. Another one is they lack self-insight. They don't have an accurate perception of themselves, who they are, their life circumstances, how they got there, what they needed to do. And I mean, the classic lack of self-insight is what we call denial in the addiction field. You know, a person is drinking a quart of whiskey a day, their nose is big and red, their liver is swollen, but they don't have a problem with alcohol because they have no self-insight. They cannot make a correct assessment of who they are, why they're there, where they came from, what they need to do. I mean, another one is a lack of sense of security. They don't recognize safe people when they're with them. Many times they're very guarded. I like to sometimes call this a survivor mentality. I really can't share anywhere what's going on inside of me. I've got to be watching my back. I've got to be very careful who I trust. Maybe I can't trust anybody. Another one is little or no self-awareness. That's a typo. Now, the difference between self-insight and self-awareness is self-awareness has a lot more to do with your emotional life, what you feel, where those feelings come from, what to do with them. One of the hardest things for wounded people to do is experience a healthy emotional life and know what to do with it. They can't, or they don't have people support. In other words, not only do they not have people currently in their life that they can depend on, lean on, receive support from, but they don't know how to get it. They don't know how to ask for it. They don't know how to access it. That's why they're homeless. And finally, they've got no control over their thought lives. I like, you know, somebody said that, you know, God, our mind should be like a walled city where you have gates or boundaries that control what comes in and out of your mind and your life, right? Healthy boundaries is something that we need to help people to establish in their lives. Because if they've been wounded through abuse, neglect, family dysfunction, mental illness, addiction, they don't know what boundaries are, proper healthy boundaries. And so in many cases, their lives are like a city who's without gates, like the Bible talks about, where anything and everything passes through it. There's no, and a lot of them, it's very much stuck in negative gear, if you know what I'm saying. It's a constant recounting of past failure and defeat and negative thinking. Now, if any of you have ever had a chance to go through the 12-tape set that we have and the manual called A Guide to Effective Rescue Mission Recovery Programs, you might recognize these sort of, because we talk about the Gallup survey that was done in Knoxville in 1992 about the things that, you know, homeless people who changed had going for them. There's a, in this case, this is the opposite. This is what happens when you don't have these things going in your life. My feeling is that these seem massive when you look at them, don't they? They seem, wow, how can we ever help people change? And I believe honestly that if our job, and I'll be talking about it through the next, this session and then the three that will follow, that there are three connections that make life livable, that bring satisfaction, that bring contentment, that bring reality to people. First one is reconnecting with God. We all believe that. And the Gallup study of homelessness that was conducted in Knoxville reaffirmed this, that the number one factor that they found in homeless people who changed was they had a relationship with God. And what makes us different than every other agency and every other counselor and every other helping organization? As Rescue Missions, we're evangelical Christians. We believe in evangelizing, in salvation, and reintroducing and reconnecting people with the Lord. The other connection is with self. And sometimes in our theology, we are tell people you can't be too self-centered. But being self-aware is a little different being self-centered. You know, a lot of times homeless, wounded people need to become reacquainted with themselves. In many cases, they maybe never knew who they were, what they liked, what they needed. And finally, they need to reconnect with other people. And in some ways, and we'll talk about this as the day goes on, a strategy what I call reconnecting with the human race. Because if I am living this disaffiliated life, this wounded person who's cut off from meaningful relationships and support systems, if I haven't helped that person to get this concept of reconnecting with others, I have not really helped them. They can know a lot about themselves, they can know a lot about God, but if they don't know how to have healthy relationships with other people, they're going to struggle through life. And many times, relapse is almost a guarantee. What I'm going to tell you here may seem simple or might blow your mind. But I've been consulting with Rescue Missions now for about 9 years. I was director of a licensed treatment center in Michigan, which is also a member of IEGM, for 10 years before that. So I've been, and I've also, I'm a recovering addict who found Christ in 1974. So I've been around this stuff for a while. And I want to tell you this. If you take a look at your mission, if you take a look at your program, this is a concept I'd like you to adopt. This is what you are trying to do through a shelter and a recovery ministry. A rescue mission recovery program is a self-maintaining, self-regulating, healing community. Now, so oftentimes we think of it as a institution, or a almost a worship institution, or something else. But I would like to talk throughout today and tomorrow morning about this concept of healing community. And how do you know if what you've got going at your place is a self-regulating, self-maintaining healing community? Because everybody who's in your program is so committed to recovery that people who don't want to recover don't stay. And secondly, the staff members spend more time helping people than they do enforcing rules.
Amen.
If, you know, these are the things. When people enter this healing community, they understand and know it's different. There's something unique about this place. There's a commitment here to a new life that is so strong that it's felt when people first hit the scene. And you know what's kind of interesting, and I've had a lot of chance to talk with missions about burnout and mission workers who become very discouraged with the things that they do at the mission. And I can tell you, I think I know what is the number one reason why people give up on rescue mission work. They don't see results. We come to this work wanting to see people change, believing that the gospel, that the program is there so that people will change. But if I spend months, days, years wrestling with people, struggling with people, and not seeing changes in their lives that are substantial, that are long-term, even after they leave the program, I'm going to fry. I'm going to give up. I'm going to lose a sense of calling and commitment to what I'm doing.
Could you replace that on the screen, please?
Oh, did it? Okay. Looks like I got my timer set a little bit. But, so this is what I will talk about throughout today and tomorrow in my sessions. How to make this program, this mission, the healing community that God wants it to be. Because if you're ministering primarily to wounded people, the number one need of their lives is healing. And that healing that I talked about will only occur through these three reconnections that I referred to. And so as we talk about this shaping of a healing community in your program, I want to share with you just a few basic assumptions. This is so you know where I'm coming from, okay? And so that what we're basing on our next few talks on these principles. Number one, we need to throw out the... One of the beautiful, neat, wonderful things about the mission is that there's no insurance company telling us we'll only pay for 30 days or 90 days. You know, people say, well, you know, 30-day, 90-day programs, where do they come from? Well, usually it comes from the government funding and insurance funding. At the mission, we have a luxury of keeping people with us as long as they need to be there. You see, in other programs, their big incentive is get them out the door so we can get the next patient in to collect the money. And there's no reason for us to rush people through anything at the mission. And so when I say throw out the calendar, you go, well, how do you manage this thing? And I firmly believe that the way you do it is by establishing individualized goals and objectives for each person. So that we're looking more at a process-oriented thing. Now, you might see people coming in and they say, well, you know, well, how long is your program? It's 6 months, it's a year, etc. Forget that. What you can tell people is, if you want to join our program, we ask you to make a commitment of at least 6 months of your life. And I see what happens oftentimes with programs that are very much calendar-oriented. About day 80 of a 90-day program, what happens to people? You see it. They check out. They're not there anymore. They're out in the community. They're out working and all this other stuff because they're thinking graduation. And all of a sudden, we've lost them. Regardless of whether or not we feel we've dealt with all the issues of their life, in their own mind, they've graduated. Here's another one. There are two primary spiritual goals that are the first things we need to do at the mission. Create hope and know God. Now, I've been to rescue missions where they were showing tapes on Revelation to guys who were only there for a day or so. But let me say that creating hope is the first job, even before knowing God. As somehow the folks who first hit the doorstep need to have a sense that something's going on in this place. And that I'm hearing people like me whose lives are improving, who are telling me that it's better now. And to understand this, what the Bible says, and to hear a lot of testimonies, and even staff people sharing their testimonies, all of these things, we want to create hope. One of the things that a lot of wounded people do not believe is that they can change. A lot of people believe they cannot change, that the way their life is the way it's always going to be, and that they're locked into it. So if we can create hope that change is possible, that change happens, that your life can change, that's why they'll stay. In a sense, when a person first checks into your program, or in your mission, they're kind of like your customer, aren't they? And you have to make a case. Why should you stay here? Why should you participate in this? What's the product that we're trying to give them? Change life. A relationship with God. And that's what we tell our donors that we're about. We should rather be doing that. And the other one is, and I really want to situate this, an absolute commitment to sobriety. That means that we set up, that our mission becomes a drug-free zone. And I've had people even talk about, should we bring drug-sniffing dogs into our mission? Well, if it's a problem, yes. Should we drug test? Yes. Should we let drunken people into the mission? Yes. Not that we don't want to exclude people because they've been using, but we just don't want in the shelter, we don't want the stuff there. And in the program, we do not want people who are using. There's a difference between the shelter and the program. The shelter is where we find program people. And there are some missions that take breathalyzers before they let people stay overnight. You know what I tell you? You know what the message is? Unless you're together, don't come to our mission. That's kind of funny thinking, isn't it? I mean, as long as they're not unruly and disruptive, thank God that he brought them to our door and the chance to minister to them. But if you have to be sober before I give you a bed, our mission is only for together people. But we're not, we're for wounded people. But especially in the program side of things, we have absolutely no tolerance for use of alcohol and drugs. And we'll get into that a little bit later here. And the final assumption I'm going to make here is that healing is as much or more experiential as it is cognitive. Somebody once said, if knowing the Bible automatically changed your life, then the devil would be the best Christian in the world. Because he knows the Bible better than anybody. But knowing is not having. And I see this in church too, because I believe this, and I accept the Bible, and I know these truths. Sometimes I think I have it, or I possess it. But knowing is not having. And that's why we can work with a lot of people who are real versed in 12 steps in recovery, and they can't stay sober. Or why I believe there are drunks who are know more about the Bible than the average rescue mission worker. And somebody once said to me, you know, Mike, I just figured out our job is not to make more biblically literate drunks. You hear that? So teaching you what's right may not necessarily mean you're going to get it. Knowing the Word, you know, what does James say about people who know the Word? He says, you don't need to be knowers, you need to be doers. So how do I become a doer of the Word? It's not by reading more, is it? It's not by going to more lectures or sermons or watching more Christian television. It's by going out and doing stuff. Doing stuff that is doing the Word, practicing, experiencing. You see what I'm saying? And too often times at the mission we have focused so much on teaching stuff to people that we haven't thought through the doing part and the experiencing part. And this is my absolute belief, and that is what people experience at your mission will have a greater impact on their lives than what they learn there. Should I say that again?
Yes.
What people experience at your mission will have a deeper, more long-lasting effect than anything they learn there. So, here's a wheel, and this is also contained in this tape set and manual that that we've created called A Guide to Effective Rescue Mission Recovery Programs. And just kind of, you know, there's a whole collection of things that people could learn at your mission. And in a sense, there are some folks who have taken this little wheel here and actually used it to create a curriculum for their missions. You know, in the spiritual realm, we're talking about things like salvation, Christian growth, prayer, Bible study, fellowship with the local church. In the psychological area, we're talking about things like true self-knowledge, overcoming denial, developing new attitudes and perspectives on life, owning your own behavior, and even some of the basic educational and vocational skills. Emotional life, self-awareness, dealing with guilt and shame in my life, reconnecting with my feelings, my emotional life, new coping skills, stress management. Physical, we're talking about health, nutrition, exercise, self-care. Social, we're talking about learning healthy relationships, becoming reunited with your family and loved ones, making amends to people you've harmed, understanding healthy relationships with the opposite sex, working on biblical, healthy marriage and family relations. This is quite a tall order for us. And you can see that if you look at an individual person coming to your mission, they're not ready for everything at once, are they? And in some ways, the people that you're working with may not be ready for things at all, any of this, while they're with you. And additionally, some of these things have to come to people in a different sequence. And that's one of the challenges. But let me tell you that we do have a tool for helping people to reconnect, at least initially, with God and self. I'm going to be talking in another session, which I think is the next one, about preparing for life after, this is the later one today, about life after the mission, more about reconnecting with other people. But there are some good tools for reconnecting with God and self. And we find them in the 12-step program, steps 1 through 5. Step 1 is an acceptance of my powerlessness over my drug addiction, life-controlling problem. And steps 2 and 3 actually involve turning the life and the will over to God. And the steps 4 and 5 are a further humbling experience where people begin to share the exact nature of their wrongs with another trusted human being. And which is, I believe, a biblical principle, as we find in James 5:16, where we're exhorted to pray with another and to share our burdens with one another. Now, I think the steps 1 through 3, sometimes most missions seem to do a pretty good job of that. And that is where we're sharing the gospel, we're helping people to understand their need for God. Powerlessness, especially for addicts, though, is another thing that's slightly different. And in the situation of a chemical addiction, what we're talking about there is that these people need to learn from their heart of hearts that they have zero control over their drug of choice once they've started using it. It's not that I can't say no to it, but once I have taken it into my body, I can't predict what will happen. That's the classic addiction therapy definition of powerlessness. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit. But one of the things that we have a hard time with, and I think is sometimes a theological issue with us, is this 4th and 5th step. Now, how many folks are doing that today, where you're having people write out a 4th step inventory while they're in your program? Very few. Okay, so it sounds like I hit on a good topic here. One of the basic things that people have when they're wounded is something that we call toxic shame. The best definition of toxic shame is an inner self-rejection. You know, we have help that tells us that I'm not God, I'm not perfect. And we're reminded of problems in our lives and we turn them over to God and we understand that we have a lot of growing to do in our lives. But toxic shame is more the condition of being convinced that you're unlovable. Being convinced that you can't change. Being convinced that you're not really a candidate for God's grace. And there are still people who are in churches today with the same issue in their lives. And, you know, when people first come to our programs, they usually have a pretty well-developed list of things that really, truly bother them. A pretty well-rehearsed list of sins they've committed that they have carried around a lifetime. And character defects over which they feel powerless in their lives. And, you know, the devil has some ammunition there. We find in 1 John, you know, 1:7 and following, that we should walk in the light as God is in the light. And it says that when we're walking in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son Jesus cleanses us from all sin. It seems like a funny thing for him to say, isn't it? Because we might say, well, I thought coming to God and confessing my sins to him results in the cleansing blood of Jesus covering my sins. But John said in that scripture verse that walking in the light brings somehow that truth home to me in a more powerful way. And he says that walking in the light happens in fellowship with one another. So, of course, one of the things we want, one of the assumptions of this healing community, that a few of the things that we want people to understand in the context of what we're doing here, is number one, that honesty is policy number one. That you won't take one step in forward in our program, unless you're honest. But along with honesty is also something called safety. That it's safe to be honest here. It's not safe to be honest on the street. If you tell somebody you don't like them, you might find a knife in your back. If you tell somebody you're hurting or sad, they might rip you off. But we want people to understand, and you know, in a sense, I think we could paint a green line on the sidewalk of our mission. Because what we want to do is make sure that there's a definite demarcation between the street and the kingdom of God. You know what I'm saying? Now, I've been to some missions where the street doesn't end at the door of the mission. That a lot of the same rules that we find in the joint on the street are still functioning. People are still shucking and jiving and lying and managing and controlling and manipulating. And the staff people are right in there playing the same games, and nobody changes. And it feels just like the joint. It feels just like the street. And nothing's happening. But we want instead to have a clear marker, a clear line that says, no, this is the street, this is the kingdom of God. And we operate under a whole different set of rules here. I'll talk about that in the next session. But basically, all I want to say is that people won't share unless they know it's safe to share. And the only way they can know it's safe to share is by how you respond to their sharing. How you listen to them, how you affirm them, how you support them. You know, most wounded people will actually test you, and they will put out a few things to see how you take it. And depending upon how you react to the little stuff, the easy stuff they share, that's how they decide whether or not they'll share the hard stuff with you. See that? And so when I go back to talking about this fourth and this fifth step aspect of things, it's got to happen in your mission. Because what I know for sure is that putting stuff down on paper, the things that haunt me, the sins that caused me to stay awake at night, the wrong I've done in my life, if I can take it and share it with one other person who I can trust will handle it confidentially, that will receive it in an affirming way, and if I can share this with a person who will assure me of God's grace and forgiveness and how it applies to me despite what I have done, it's a liberating thing. And it's an essential thing to begin rebuilding life, to understand and experience in a definite way the forgiveness and power of God in my life. And I believe that the fourth and fifth step process that AA has used for so long is going to unleash the power of God and the grace of God in people's lives in very powerful ways. See, because we're assuming a lot of things, and I told you before that I believe the wounded people we work with at the mission are spiritually dysfunctional. So if we tell them to confess their sins to God and receive forgiveness, or even sit at an altar and pray with them in a general way about receiving forgiveness in their lives, they may not really experience it. I mean, you might say that in heaven a transaction has occurred in God's mind, but we don't want that just to be a spiritual concept, right? We want it to be a powerful healing experience, again, that they have. We don't want them to understand the doctrine of forgiveness. We want them to understand what it means to be forgiven. And I don't know of any more powerful, direct way to bring this home to people than by asking them to write out the sins, the behaviors, the attitudes, the habits that haunt them, that put them down, had shamed them. You see, and there's a lot of things people do with this. I mean, there are people who have folks share this stuff with them and light a match and burn it up. Or rip it into 1,000 pieces and throw it in a trash can. But by doing that, actually we're symbolizing a spiritual truth, aren't we? The Bible talks about this in Colossians, where it says that we all have a certificate of debt that's been nailed to the cross and canceled out by the blood of Jesus. So by taking that inventory and tearing it into a million shreds or burning it, is a really a symbol of that spiritual truth, isn't it? Here's your debt of sin, the things that have haunted you, bothered you, consumed you, kept you down, kept you locked in shame and toxic shame and guilt. Here's God's idea, thanks to the death of Jesus Christ. You see, and for spiritually dysfunctional people, we've given them not just a concept, but they've experienced something. They've had an actual activity that will bring home the spiritual truth. It's not intellectual, it's really happened in their lives. And I can tell you, it's a super liberating thing. Because we're taping this, I'll take questions at the end, okay? Now, again, I'm tackling some gigantic subjects here, but I want to tell you this and how absolutely critical this is. Now, we're focusing now primarily on your program. And I've seen it again and again and again, and mission workers I talk of everywhere truly struggle with this. What to do when someone uses in my program? That's my conviction. I immediately dismiss it. Now, before you rise up and stone me, I can tell you this is the most graceful thing you can do. It doesn't make sense. You think, how could this be graceful? Aren't we saying, get out of here, you're rotten drunk. We don't want anything to do with you. Well, not if you have a well-defined program, that you have stuff in writing, that there's an agreement that they sign when they come into your building that says, I commit to no use of alcohol and drugs while I am involved with this program. And you know, if everybody knows that, it changes things dramatically in your facility. But it only works if you use the same exact consequence for everybody. Furthermore, it has to be for at least 1 month. And the only promise we make after 30 days is we'll reevaluate you to see if you're ready to come back. There's no guarantee, but if you, after 1 month, want to be part of this program, we'll sit down and talk about it and see what you've done in the last month. Now, does this mean that we throw them out in a snowbank at 30 degrees below zero? No. We might refer people to another facility. Or if they're in a program, we say, well, now you're back in the shelter. Now you're back in transient. You know what I'm saying? But the bottom line is, you cannot be part of this program if you use ever. But you can come back later, possibly. And if they come back, and if you feel that they're ready to be part of this program, you start from ground zero. You're not in phase three anymore. Go back to phase one, day one. Now, we're talking about, in the next session, why do people, is your mission an easy place to change that? Have I struggled with that title? Is it easy to change your mission? Is your mission a place where it's easy to make changes in your life? Might have been a better title. But can you tell me why people change? Yes. People change when they want to, but why do we want to change? Now, for instance, here's an analogy. What if it immediately, how many of you folks would stay here if the temperature in this room rose suddenly to 120 degrees? Probably nobody, unless you're a Finn and like a sauna, right? But what happened? Well, right now you're kind of sitting back in your chairs. It's pretty comfortable. The temperature's okay. The chairs are pretty soft. You're enjoying the speaker, etc. And so it's a, I'd say, a pleasant type of experience, right? All of a sudden, 120 degrees here gets pretty unpleasant, and I wouldn't stick around. Well, the bottom line is people change only when what they're doing presently isn't working anymore. I don't know an alcoholic or drug addict who woke up a sunny morning when the birds were singing and the sun was shining and said, boy, I think I'll get sober. It doesn't happen. It happens when the consequences hit the fan, right? I always think of what Paul said, you know, when he spoke to the Corinthians, and he said, consider your calling, brethren. Not many of you were noble. And if I look at my life, and if anybody has ever heard my testimony, you realize that God basically had to drag me kicking and screaming into his kingdom. Working. You didn't come to Jesus because living without him was great fun, right? You came to him because life was tough. Basically, I think probably 99% of all people come to Christ in a crisis. And I have a good friend who's a counselor here in Kansas City who says, never waste a good crisis. And the bottom line is, we should be crisis opportunists. That's our job at the mission. To see every crisis people experience as basically the hour of decision. The greatest opportunity they will ever have to make changes. If you look at the Bible and you look at Jesus and his ministry, you ever see crisis there? How many crises did you see happening that were changing points in people's lives? People were sick and they needed healing. It was a crisis. A man has a demon-possessed son. His life is in crisis. And so we change when it just gets too uncomfortable to stay the way we are. And see, that oftentimes that's kind of when we, if God would help us to have the eyes of the Spirit to see this in our in the people that we work with. And that is, who's experiencing crisis today? Or, how can I create crisis in their lives? Now, maybe that sounds cruel or mean or manipulative, right? I don't believe that's true. I believe that it's our job to make crisis, you know. Wasn't it Jesus who said, somebody said, Jesus' job was to comfort the disturbed and disturb the comfortable. And I think that sometimes with the homeless people that we work with, or even those who are sitting in our program day after day, you know, we have some comfortable folks who need to be disturbed. So ultimately, let me tell you this, and this is where you become, this is the difference between an enabler and an intervener. Now, I hope you all want to be interveners and not enablers, right? Enablers are part of the problem, and sometimes mission workers can be massive enablers, where we spend more energy and time keeping people stuck in their sins than helping them to get out of it. And so an enabler basically doesn't know how to work with consequences that people experience. You know, sometimes I think, you know, I like to say that the consequences addicts experience are key to their salvation. Because if they don't have consequences, they won't change. You know, any of the sins that you have in your life that you need to work on, we all have a multitude, right? But the ones that are in our faith are normally the ones we can work on. In the same way, I oftentimes think of the consequences as a gigantic. I think of like a. You ever see the cartoons where they have these boxing gloves on these little things that they squeeze and they shoot all that people, plunk. Well, that's kind of like God has gigantic devices like that. That's the consequence that he wants to use to bring about change in their lives, right? And here it comes, the consequence is there, and oftentimes it's a self-created consequence. So what are enablers? Well, they're the people who step in front of that thing and take the blow themselves, and the folks over here never experience it. You know what I'm saying? So rather than disturbing the comfortable, we're comforting the comfortable, and people can't change them. And that's the classic situation with the family of the alcoholic, right? There's all this consequences of their lifestyle and their choices that they're making. And oftentimes motivated by genuine love and caring, other people are absorbing all those consequences. And sometimes even rescue missions and mission workers were absorbing